Well, if you want, you can stand for the sermon. I mean, you know, in the past, the teacher used to sit and everyone else stood. I'm fine with that. If you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, which is where we'll be camping out this morning. A popular topic today is identity. Identity. I need to find myself. I need to figure out who I am. People often showcase their search for identity in many ways, through what they wear, how they style their body, through clothes or makeup, tattoos, who they watch, who they listen to, who they associate with, and in many more ways. And yet for all that, there really are only two identities in the world. There is those who are in Christ and those who are not, those who are separated from Christ. The one identity leads to life, the life of Christ. The other does not possess the life of Christ, and by extension, it is the way of death. The one leads to exaltation, the other to destruction. The one leads to joy and peace, the other to misery and to futility. Indeed, this is the vanity of life. Unbelievers loathe God, and yet they long for Him. From creation, we have an innate desire for God that cannot be squelched. As we read it in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Him and for Him. Yet we are at the same time children of wrath, living in futility. We are living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We set our minds in the flesh because it brings us the only semblance of happiness or fulfillment that can be gained apart from God. We saw back in chapter 1 that believers have been blessed supremely and abundantly by the Father in Christ. And yet unbelievers still reject His love. Why? Because, as we saw in chapter 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Our nature pushes us away from God. We follow in the footsteps of the first Adam rather than in Christ, the second and greater Adam. And as Paul says not once but twice in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 2, it is only by God's grace that anyone is saved. And yet through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another and to the very image of Christ. As it says in the Old Testament, our heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh, our hatred of God being thus removed. When the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, we no longer feel compelled to flee, as Jesus said in John 3. Rather, we gaze upon Christ in humble love. We grieve over the one who was pierced for our iniquities. We rejoice that by His death we have life, and by His blood our sins are washed away, because He died in our place and took our punishment. So today we want to particularly focus on the benefits of our union with Christ. Our text particularly today is verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, seeing as we went through verses 4 and 5 last time. But just to kind of get our bearings, we saw in verse 1, you were dead, but verse 4, God, because of His love, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Now, verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So who are we then? Well, the first thing we want to see is, what is our identity in Christ? What is it? We see that in verse 6. And it refers to the resurrection from the dead. We have been raised to new life. Now, Paul's already stated this in the past. He said this in verse 5. Even when we are dead, he made us alive together with Christ. But now it is, we are raised up with him. And it's very interesting to note, Paul says that we are raised. It's a past tense. It's something that's already done. And we might think, well, wait a minute. You know, we're still here. We're not in heaven. And doesn't, you know, Romans 6, 5 to 8 say that we will be raised? Same language is seen in 2 Corinthians 4:14 and Philippians 3:11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But contrarily, in Colossians 2:12 and 3:1, Paul says that you were and have been raised. And basically the idea here is that it's a positional versus a practical thing. It's looking at it from God's eyes in eternity versus how we see things in our daily walk. So eternally, we are saved. We were chosen from the foundation of the world. God's people are secure, because what God ordains comes to pass. And yet, from our perspective, we still walk by faith. We do not possess full certainty. Paul says, not that I have attained this, but I press on, that I may make it my own, as Christ made me his own. And as John notes in his epistle, there are some that go out from us because they're not of us. They come for a time, and yet it's not real, and they leave. Some even go a significant portion of their life before falling away. We see that with Demas, the apostle's co-worker. Perseverance in faith is one of the most important points for our assurance. We saw back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Spirit is also our guarantee. And in chapter 4, verse 30, that it is by the Holy Spirit of God that we are sealed for the day of redemption. The key point here, though, that I think Paul is trying to draw out, is not merely that we were raised from the dead, as he already said in verse 5, but here we're raised up with him. It speaks to our union with Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits being that because Christ has been raised, we know that more will come. Resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, this life is nothing. We have nothing in this life. It's a sham. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. As believers, we often reduce the gospel down to its most basic level. But too often, I think that we inadvertently, or perhaps deliberately at times, we lose parts of the gospel which must not be lost. So if we're often, sometimes when people share the good news, they neglect to mention sin, often deliberately. But without the bad news, the world makes no sense. Why is the world so messed up? It's because of sin. The good news has its power nullified if there's no bad news to contrast it from. People often do this deliberately, but it's a mistake. It's like telling someone, hey, I've got great news. Your heart transplant is ready. Heart transplant? What are you talking about? You know, it doesn't make any sense. It's why theology matters, so we don't make mistakes like this. Well, that's often a deliberate mistake. But I think too often we inadvertently forget to share about the resurrection. Maybe we remember sin and God's holiness, Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, the faith that unites us to God, and we just stop there. We forget the purpose of it all. Because, you know, without the resurrection, why does any of it even matter? There is not enough joy in Christ for this life to be it. Paul makes that abundantly clear. More than that, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter tells us that Christ suffered, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his steps. If this life is it, and we're called to suffer, what kind of a life is that? The Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, agrees on this point in 1 Corinthians 15:52, when Paul says, if this is it, if there's no resurrection, we might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just get everything we can out of this life. And the writer of Hebrews concurs in Hebrews 11:6, stating that whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that. Without that, there is no salvation. But we've not only been raised up to new life, we've also been raised up to the heavenly places, the heavenlies, is the literal translation. We're lifted to the realm of God. I don't think that's Paul's point when he says we've been raised up with him, but the wordplay allows for it. It's true biblically and fits contextually. Previously, we saw in verse 2, we followed the prince of the power of the air, but now we reside in the heavenlies, above and beyond the control of the devil. We are citizens of a new kingdom. And so John, recording Jesus' words in John 10:28 and 29, notes that those who are Christ are firmly his. No one can remove us from his hand. The Father, who is greater, has given us to Christ, and no one can get us away from him either. So not only have we been raised, but we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. This is an exalted privilege of authority. There's two ways we could take this. We could be seated in the sense of seated at table, receiving the fellowship with God. Or it could mean that we're enthroned with Christ. Both are true. If you want to do a quick Bible search with me, we can turn to Matthew 8:11. Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we're sitting at table in the kingdom with God. In 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, you don't need to turn there, but Paul says that we will judge the world. We'll judge angels. If you want to turn to Revelation 20, there's a couple of verses here to take note of. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, etc. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then again, verse 6, the very end of it, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then again, chapter 22, verse 5. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. That kind of language doesn't mean that simply that Christ rules and we're merely his subjects. That's true too. But apparently there's more to it than that, as the language suggests. And contextually, if we look back to verse 20, we see a very close connection to these verses. Actually, starting verse 19, Paul wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, just as he's raised us with him, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That refers to enthronement. And so I think that is probably what is intended here as well. Well, who sits enthroned in the presence of God? None but his heirs. And indeed, the scripture tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. So that is the identity that we have in Christ. But what is the reason for this identity then? We see that in verse 7. Paul writes, so that, this is all for the purpose that, in the coming ages. So I take this to refer particularly to the millennial kingdom and the eternal reign of Christ in the New Jerusalem mentioned in the final chapters of Revelation. Could also refer in part to the current age, the church age. It certainly would be true, and yet it is a little bit incomplete at the moment. The fullness of his kindness will only be revealed in our final glorification, which we saw a couple weeks ago in Romans 8, as we're conformed to the image of his Son. Right now it's only partial, it's progressive. Then it will be full and complete. God desires to show forth his glory. Now, whenever we hear of somebody wanting to show forth their glory, we think, wow, that person is really stuck up. They are really full of themselves. But we need to remember, God is not like us. God is the eternal, infinite creator. He has no peers. He has nobody who can look at him and say, oh, he thinks he's better than us. There's just us. There's the angels. There's everything he has created. And yeah, he is better than us. He is the creator. He is infinite. We are finite. He is eternal. We are created beings. And far from being selfish that God wants to show forth his glory, God created us for the purpose of sharing himself with us, bestowing his love upon us. We saw this some weeks ago in the message on the Trinity. God's creation flows out of the mighty and marvelous love that he has for the Son. The Father loves the Son so much that he created us to be like him and to share in that love. That's why God must be three. Because if he is not, how can he truly love? There must be both a lover and one who is loved, a source and an object to the love. Otherwise, what kind of God would he be? Why would he create us? Particularly, God wanted to show forth his grace and loving kindness. Not merely forgiveness. We are not merely having our sins wiped away. Rather, we are adopted into the family of God. We are thus eternally welcomed in his presence. We're reminded in 1 John 3:1 what love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called his children. And these blessings are abundant. They are beyond measure. Immeasurable is the word. It is overflowing in riches. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 20, you don't need to turn there. Paul writes, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So where sin abounded, grace superabounded. God cannot be outdone. You cannot outgive God. His grace is abundant beyond measure. But additionally, these blessings cannot be separated from Christ himself. They are in Christ. You see that there. He raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he might show the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This phrase is a favorite one of Paul's. He uses it frequently. Probably nowhere more than the book of Ephesians. But believers are in Christ. And that is why the world hates us. If we look at what the Bible presents regarding Christ, regarding heaven, it is irrational to reject heaven, to prefer hell. And yet unbelievers hate God. They cannot countenance being in his presence. If it was only the benefits that were received, everybody would be in line. But the benefits are tangential to the benefit of union and communion with Christ himself. They are secondary. They are beneath the benefit of Christ himself. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we could spend a sermon just on this point, but we won't. I want to just consider a few thoughts related to this. If you want to write them down, I have four words: representation, identity, abiding, and unity. I'll say them again. Representation, identity, abiding, and unity. So we'll say them again as we go through them. First, representation. If you want to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5, we have a few verses to look at. Romans chapter 5, you can look at verse 12 there. We're going to hop a little bit through the chapter here, so keep your finger ready to move. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our representative. He was the first. He was without sin, and yet he chose to sin, and thus sin entered the world. We are not merely sinners because we sin, although that is true. We sin because we are sinners by nature. That is how we are born. We might think that that is unfair, and yet to challenge that and say, well, I would have done better if I was Adam, why didn't I get the chance? Well, then you're saying that God didn't know best. The eternal, perfect God was unfair. Well, now you're sinning right there, so there's a new problem. Verse 15. The free gift, though, is not like the trespass. So he's going to draw a parallel between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Or to put it more simply, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all remain alive. In Adam, death; in Christ, life. You are represented by one or the other. That is the only two places we can be. But I think there's more to it than that. It's not merely representation. We also have an identity with Christ. Christ identifies himself with us in our humanity. We've been talking about this in the book of Hebrews. If you're not coming, you should. Christ, in his humanity, triumphs over sin by living a perfect life. He does that so that we may be sons of God with him and co-heirs with God, as it says in Romans 8:17. I want to read you a couple passages I have written here. Colossians 1:27. To them, that is believers, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is the mystery, which is Christ in you. What is that? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or again, if you want to write it down, Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. You, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We are identified with Christ. And Paul expands on this in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are identified with Christ. Or to put it even simpler, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be in Christ. A couple more thoughts. If you want to turn with me to John 15, the notion of abiding is front and center here. Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine, that beautiful imagery, to explain what it means to be in him. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 4, John 15, verse 4, abide in me. It's a great thought. What does it mean? He continues, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So just to kind of expand that a little bit, Christ is life. If we're bearing fruit, we are connected to that life. If there's no fruit, that means we're just a dead branch, just hanging on. We appear to be connected, but there's no evidence of it. Down to verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Obeying Christ, being filled with his joy. That's what it means to be in Christ. Finally, one closing thought is unity. We have both union with Christ and communion. We are united with him, we're reconciled to God, and we are one with him. But we also have communion with him. We have fellowship. We have access into the presence of the Father through the intercession of Christ, who is our high priest, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, who stands alongside us, who carries our prayers perfected into the presence of God. So we are in Christ. And while we possess many blessings, none is greater than that itself. Well, we are almost out of time, so just briefly, what this identity means for the present life. We saw what it is, what the purpose of it is. Now, what does it mean? And we'll just go over this really quickly. Amazingly, there are some who can look at this and say, in the daily grind, this doesn't really relate to anything I'm going through. Well, we'll try to help you through it a little bit. What does this matter now? Well, if we're to live properly, if we're to remain steadfast, which is the key to salvation, we need to think and live properly. So, first, we need to remember that we belong to God. It's fairly straightforward. It's not anything particularly unusual or unclear. Not something that any of you couldn't have thought of at home, but just there it is. We belong to God. Subsequently, we shouldn't live for ourselves. To live according to the flesh is death. To live according to the Spirit is life. We do that by setting our minds on the Spirit, not the flesh. Everything we do, we should do all to the glory of God, even things as simple as eating and drinking. Second, we need to remember that we're destined for glory. Oftentimes we can live as if this life is it, as if we need to get as much pleasure, you know, squeezed out of the sponge of this life before it's gone. And we go up to heaven and play harps on clouds or something and have this dull eternity. No, that's not at all what awaits us. It is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. This life is the stewardship. This life is where we work. This life is where we suffer. This life is where we endure the fire of purification. This is where we glorify God in a world that hates and abominates Him. The things that unbelievers live for are passing away. They're seeking for the fulfillment that only comes in God. But those things are temporal. They're like a breath of smoke. We press on to things that are eternal. Finally, we ought to exalt in all things the glory of God that will be fully revealed in the future. And so, just quite simply, that means that we shouldn't diminish or trivialize God in our lives, whether in our actions, our words, or our thoughts. We need to take stock of how we are living. Are we doing these things? This is very basic. There's nothing particularly profound here. I didn't have to spend a lot of time thinking of these things and going, wow, I'll bet no one's ever thought of that before. This is really simple stuff. I mean, the honest truth is, most of the Christian life, it's not that complicated. The hard part is doing it. We need to make sure that we stay grounded in it, that we continue in it, that we persevere. And that necessitates at times just sitting down, reminding ourselves of where we need to be, getting our bearings, and then continuing in it. It's not always easy, but that's why we have each other. That's in part the purpose of the church, to build one another up, to exhort one another. This morning in Hebrews, we saw that we are the household of God. The household being like a house of servants. We're all working for the good of the landowner, the master. We're working to make things successful, productive. And so, where one has a need, we help. And we do it for the benefit of the whole, for Christ. That is the key. We need to make sure that we don't lose sight of Christ in all this. It's very easy to just start kind of doing things just because they're good. Well, indeed, they are good. But we do them because Christ has loved us and set His love upon us. And so we are to love Him, because that is where blessings are found. If you don't love Christ, it's because you haven't spent enough time looking at Him. Gaze on Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we just thank You for the blessings that we already possess in Christ. They are as sure as You are sure, because they are founded on the rock that cannot be moved. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to be holding tight to the rock that is Christ, that we would stand on His word, that we would immerse ourselves in it, that we would live it, and that we would walk in love for You always. It is only through You, Lord, that we have the grace to do Your will. We pray that we would receive that grace, and that we would not turn away from it, that we would not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, but that we would walk in step with the Spirit. May we be faithful to You and glorify You in everything we do, Lord. May we not think of church as just something that we attend and then go out and return to our lives. No, Father, our lives are where we live. This is where we come to be refreshed, to strengthen one another. Then we go out to serve You in the world. And may we be faithful in it to whatever You've called us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.